the name of our study in Galatians chapter 4. If we can read from verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, he that desireth to be under the law, do he not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, one from the Mount Sinai, was generous to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that prevailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so, it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Thank you, David. We ended last time in encouraging one another from verse 18 that it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, irrespective of who is watching or listening or present. It seemed to touch Apostle, reminding him of his zealous activity on behalf of the Galatians from the moment when he presented Christ as Saviour to them. Paul's the agony he had endured of spirit, and equivalent, he says, the spiritual equivalent of birth pangs that a mother suffers, but through which a child is born. He makes plain, even in recalling the agony, he was prepared to suffer it all over again if Christ be formed in you. Not personally, of course, but characteristically. Have heard doubts on what the new man is. Have heard good statements like, Christ personally is not the new man, but the new man is Christ, characteristically. Now, in that realm, isn't he, when he prays that Christ, characteristically, might be formed in you. His desires are positive. He said, I'm with you, and speaking, but he says, I have to speak to you in this terribly severe way, because you've taken in and being taken in by this erroneous teaching. So much so that at times he's caused to have doubts as to the reality of their confession. So again, in verse 21, he has to pose a question. Tell me, under law, do ye not hear what the law says? And I'm sure agreement that when the term the law comes, it's not only the Decalogue, not only 10 specific commandments, but it's the whole of the law of Moses, the 5 books of Moses, as we come to them, are the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, so-called. What if there are other initial points we need, we can well do so. A simple heading, put over these verses 1 to 31, we could very simply say that Paul's exhortation was act your age, dispensationally. No longer children, no longer under tutelage, no longer restrict your liberty is available. Enjoy, enter into the full blessing into which Christ has brought you.
Moving out to verse 19, there is a comparison with Moses of old, isn't there? My little children, of whom I tell in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. In Numbers chapter 11, we read of Moses' words to Jehovah, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? What a difference between Moses here and his complaints to Jehovah because of the great burden that he has to carry with regard to God's people, and Paul's loving affection for the children, for his Galatian children, as he speaks of them here in verse 19. All that he was willing to go through because of his great affection and care for them.
I mean, it seems to me, Ernie, you know, that I would have thought, you know, from my mind that he'd given them enough, you know, reasons and things like that for them not to, you know, go on under the law, you know, and it was all well concluded by now, you know. But it seems rather strange that he still wants to go on and point out to them just really, you know, how inferior the law is. It's almost as this, it's as if there wasn't a death blow yet, but this now seems to be really the death blow, would you say, am I?
Well, if you or I gave an address constructed like the Epistle to the Galatians, the brethren would have to show great grace to avoid getting the impression that we were saying the same thing over and over and over again, and couldn't we think of something new to say? Evidently, not only was it very important, but it's a hard lesson to learn. Mm. And I think that's the teaching of the epistle, isn't it? However long we've been on the road, the spirit that marked the Galatians can mark any believer if we aren't careful. The rest of the chapter concentrates on what the Holy Spirit by Paul calls an allegory. Now, if you want to learn anything about a language, listen to those who've learned that language as a second language. And they know why things are constructed, why they are expressed, they know all the technical terms, whereas the poor folk that whose natural language it is speak by instinct and know very little of the rules. So happily we have several present who speak English as a second language and therefore know English far better than the natives, so we may have to appeal to them. But it is the language of Scripture, isn't it, to say that this is an allegory. And that's central. Comes in verse 24, these things are an allegory. Now, the students of English can correct me, but as I understand it, an allegory is an extended metaphor. If I say that, well, we're all used to coming across on ferries, or most of us, and if we say that when we came across, the Irish Sea was like a mill pond, that's a simile. Or if you say it was as smooth as a mill pond, that is a simile. But if we say that
the surface of the water was a mill pond of serenity. Well, that's a metaphor. We're putting one idea, one figure, in the place of another. Now, whatever we like or understand about that, it's quite clear that there are two figures taken out of the Old Testament, and we are told that there is merit, there is edification in considering the differences between these two men and their two mothers. So perhaps that will do to suffice, and we get straight into it in verse 22. Abraham had two sons. I think possibly the best gospel message I ever heard in this room was a brother who got on the platform. All he read was, a certain man had two sons. Some of you were present. And he took many examples from scripture where a son had failed and another son was brought into blessing. He didn't actually go into this side of it, but it's one of the things we learn in the book of Genesis, the seed plot of the Bible, is that there are seven pairs of sons in the book of Genesis. There is an elder son who would normally have the blessing of the firstborn. But in each case, for one reason or another, the blessing of the firstborn is not enjoyed by the first son born, but by a younger son. And you can follow those through. And there are seven pairs. Again, a complete picture of this, that God wants us to concentrate on the fact that where a responsible person who is potentially in line for blessing forfeits that blessing as a result of his own activities, the blessing passes on to another. In other words, the firstborn son does not become the firstborn one. And this, of course, is all introductory into the consideration of the true firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this pair of sons that Abraham had is one of the pairs. Ishmael, who was elder, Isaac.
Because of the... Oh, I beg your pardon, Ben. No, I was only going to add a little bit to what Ernie said, an allegory. I don't know what the dictionary definition is, but it's. I think I would be right in saying that it's a certain set of circumstances in one case that are brought to bear upon another case for the purpose of illustration.
Good.
And that's, I think, what we have here. While I am speaking, I wonder if I might make a little comment. I don't know that it helps as far as the doctrine is concerned, but I was reading this incident recently, and it struck me as marvellous and shows the wonder of this book that we have in our hands. It's divine inspiration. Here is an incident that took place, well, in the days of Abraham. Now, how many years that was before the New Testament, I don't know. Well over 1,000, I think. We know the details of it, of the birth of the two sons, and how Sarah says, cast out the bond slave, yes, and Isaac is brought into prominence. Now, God ordained that. That was his work. Abraham or Sarah might not have realized it, but it was God was doing this. More than 1,000 years later, these very instances are brought to bear in an allegorical way upon this great teaching of the free man and the bond man, the flesh and the spirit. And that struck me as most remarkable. How can these two incidents, well, these two books weren't written by the same man. Even the most opponent of scripture wouldn't contend for that. And yet here we have two incidents that are intimately linked together. it made me think, well, what a book we have in our hands.
Alan?
No, I was only going to say that there's one difference, of course, between these two brothers here and most of the others. The others were of one mother, but these were of different mothers. And that, you know, is the point that Paul's stressing, verse 23, that the one, you know, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh.
Yes.
Whereas Isaac was of the three women through the promise.
That, yes.
That's the real point here.
Yes.
One was of the flesh and the other was of the promise.
Certainly in Scripture, in both parables and metaphors, there is a major lesson to learn. We are not intended to look under every blade of grass. We learn major principles, and there is certainly a major principle involved with the way in which Isaac came into life and Ishmael by way of contrast. The other important consideration is these are incidents that actually happened. They are people who actually lived, but under the constraint of God, these were allowed to occur in order there might be this allegorical lesson for us to learn. In the first case, the Galatians, and we in our day. They actually happened.
So that's only a matter of history, but the reading even continued to the present day. The children of Abraham with us, the children of Ishmael with us. So although these seem to be very small incidents in history, their implications are still with us today.
Yes.
We'll learn what those implications are not there.
The other major matter, or another major matter, is that Abraham and Sarah had received a promise. No mean promise, the promise of God. That they would be given a son, and that future blessing would arise as a fulfillment of this promise. And as time went by, again, not unlike the 400 or so years we were thinking about the other day, faith is always honored, but faith is always tested. Abraham, his faith was honored, but his faith was tested. And as time went on, Abraham and Sarah came to the conclusion that if the promise of God was to be fulfilled, that if nothing else seemed to be bringing it about, perhaps they must take some action in order that the promise of God might be fulfilled. Now, with the scriptures in our hand, it's easy for us to say, what folly? And yet it's so easy for us to act in the same way. The promise of God was still extant. It wasn't seeming to come about. So they said, what can we do about it?
But right at the very beginning, we get the two words right at the top of the story. One who is a maid servant, and one who is a free woman. So that when we track down the chapter, we find that this matter of slavery, bondage, or free woman seems to expand.
Yes.
And you can trace it right up to the mothers that are involved here.
Yes. At first sight, it doesn't seem to be what we've been thinking about. But when we, if you like, paint with a broad brush, we can see increasingly it's the same lesson. It's the same lesson as that which starts in law, because he says he's continuing to illustrate the end of the law. Rather than introduce liberty, it introduces more restrictions.
These two covenants, one is the covenant of promise that we have in Exodus chapter 15 that God makes with Abraham with no conditions attached, and the other is the covenant of bondage, is it not? In Exodus 19, now therefore, If ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. One is based on law, as we've been considering all of our conference, and the other is pure grace, pure promise.
Which you're putting in contrast is Genesis 15, promise, and Exodus 19, the law.
Yes.
He doesn't, of course, say explicitly bring out the other covenant here. It's presumably implied. He says two covenants, one from Mount Sinai. But he doesn't go on to say what the other covenant is. So we're obviously, it's implying that it's that covenant of promise that he's talking about. So the covenant, the other one is from Mount Sinai, gendering to bondage.
We have been learning to contrast all the way through law and grace, or law and promise, blessing and a curse, righteousness and condemnation, and eventually life and death. And the point is taken up here that Abraham and Sarah, in trying to bring about the promise of God by their own activities, we learn here, they were acting in the flesh. They were acting naturally.
Just to add to your
argument,
you contrast the flesh and the spirit. Yes. Mm-hmm. I must say, I've often been amazed by this passage we have been reading now, because of the argumentation of the spirits. We all know the story of Abram, and we all could easily draw conclusions from Abram's life in the book of Genesis. We've mentioned some of them, acting in the flesh or faith being tested. But I wonder if any one of us would have drawn these conclusions we find here when reading the book of Genesis. I think it's the Spirit of God who gives us this wonderful conclusions here, comparing this with covenant, with Jerusalem, and so on. It's always amazing to see how the Spirit puts these things together. Yeah. Which we would not easily find just when reading the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm. In fact, the searchlight is moved from the two brothers to Jerusalem, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The emphasis we'll find lower down is not the two brothers so much as the two Jerusalems. Mm-hmm. And again, as you say, it's a puzzling passage. If we don't carefully look at what the scripture says.
Mm-hmm. But what is the, how does he get, you know, the analogy from Sinai to Jerusalem? You know, it seems quite a jump. I mean, how does he reason that through? Mount Sinai corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now.
Thus given, from Mount Sinai, so the connection with the law is then, and when we get to verse 25, as you say, he develops the first more than the second. He says, this is Israel's position nationally. Mm. They have an earthly center, Jerusalem, which now is. And he says all their thoughts and hopes are centered in this great city, and the emphasis there is it's the Jerusalem which now is natural, material, temporal, and the whole system based on earthly Jerusalem, it tends to bondage. It's the same thought.
With regard to your suggestion, Alan, about how does he reason it through, I think you said.
Yeah.
It occurs to me that Paul here is being directed by the Holy Spirit, is he not?
Oh, yeah.
He was a Jew himself, and a very meticulous Jew, and no doubt he would have known all about Hagar and Sarah. But when it comes to the New Testament, He was well acquainted with New Testament doctrine as well, was he not? It had been revealed to him. I know it comes from the letter to the Hebrews, but I'm pretty sure that Paul himself wrote the Hebrews. He speaks about Abraham, who looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in the next chapter, I think he refers to that when he says that ye are not come. He's now speaking to Hebrew Christians. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, sound of trumpet, voice of words that they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to. That was what they were not come to. That was the earthly Jerusalem. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Well, when you know that Paul was guided and instructed by the Spirit of God, I think he could easily reconcile these two women and these two mountains, don't you?
Yes, and the two cities.
And the two cities, yes.
Well, I think I can identify with Michael at this point. It's certainly not easy. But I'll just tell you the point that helped me tremendously. When you look carefully at verse 26, there's a change from the Authorized Version to the JND. The Authorized says concerning the Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. Now that's not the case.
No.
Drop out the all, and then I think it begins to make the picture much clearer. There are the two pictures, those who have the earthly Jerusalem, and those that you mentioned in the talk, Hebrews, have got the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, which one are we going to take our origins from? And you can see that in Judaism, Christianity, which we talked about on the first day, you find that they have taken the earthly Jerusalem as their pattern. The worldly sanctuary, and priests, and ritual, music, all the rest. But we have nothing else than being gathered to the Lord's name alone. Consequently, the mother here has to be distinguished carefully between the earthly company and the heavenly company. Mm-hmm. And that, to me, I confess, was when the light began to shine through.
Naturally speaking, I have no small measure of sympathy for Hagar and Ishmael. Yeah. But I must not let that confuse me. A lesson for all of us is, if we, knowing better from the Word of God, doing something that is not right, even if we don't suffer, other people well might. It was the activities of Abraham and Sarah that brought all this upon Hagar and eventually Ishmael. Now, up to a point, Hagar didn't do anything wrong. Up to a point, Ishmael didn't. Except when Isaac was brought on the scene, this produced mocking, despising from the fruit of the union. Ishmael mocked when he saw Isaac. But initially, as I say, I have to make sure I'm not confused by my natural sympathy for those who suffered. But we cannot have the same sympathy in this respect for Abraham and Sarah. They knew well that at a time of life when, naturally speaking, they could not produce a family, God said, "Leave it to me." And he gave a firm promise. And Abraham, above all, the one who took good God at his word and acted upon it, that's the very point on which he failed. Now, how often in Scripture, and again, we need to take the sharp edge of the word to ourselves, when those who are strong fail, it is usually on the point which is normally their strongest point. Mm. Now, let a man that standeth beware, lest he fall. Perhaps we are less on our guard on what could normally be expected a strong point.
And I don't think we should miss the important fact that when we fail in grace, and the government of God comes into the picture.
Yes.
Now you can see quite clearly that Abraham failed in regard to the promise. Mm. Now that brought in Ishmael, and then the government of God has been a scourge on the people of God, and indeed upon the world, ever since.
Yes.
So it's this important matter, as you say, even if we are strong, we have to be very careful that we are acting according to God's word. We may not understand it, but if we act according to God's word, then we'll be preserved. If we don't, we'll be in trouble.
Yes. So whatever we feel of the antagonism of Ishmael to Isaac, lived out in their present-day descendants, the major responsibility was Abraham, who brought it about.
Very important.
What you said earlier, and in answer to my question, you know, it must be quite a statement. I mean, I know this was to the Gentiles, but any Jews who could hear him saying that the Jerusalem, which is now, is in bondage, that must have been quite a heavy, powerful statement to come home to the Jew, even converted Jews, to realize that their earthly city, you know, is in bondage with their children. Must have been quite a thing, knocked them back on their heels.
Mm-hmm. On the other hand, oftentimes they either didn't accept it or didn't want to accept it. Remember, we have no king but Caesar.
That's right.
They were in bondage, but they prefer the bondage to the liberty that Christ was bringing in.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, they wanted a certain kind, yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm. They have been asked to connect those two things, the law and Jerusalem, with one of the two sons of Abraham who are mentioned here. What would they have said before receiving this instruction?
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't they have said, well, the law clearly was given to the descendants of Isaac, mm-hmm. and those who end up living in Jerusalem and surrounding were his descendants?
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose that's how they would have associated in their minds. And so this must have come, as you say, as a blow to them, that this line of thinking was completely wrong. And seen on a moral level, Jerusalem and the law stand for bondage, and therefore belong to Israel.
Just a little thought there, mate, in relation to what you said just now about how our lives could affect others,
mm-hmm.
and the way that Abraham and Eva. I was thinking about chapter 20, where Abraham goes down south country, jumping in Gerar, and remember how he said regarding Sarah, she is my sister. And the king says, thou hast done deeds unto me that thou oughtest not to have done.
Yes.
The waywardness of what they did affected another. Thinking again about Jonah, when Jonah ran away when he was on the ship. He was unconcerned about the fact that he had run away and God brought a storm on the mariners because of
Joseph.
In contrast to that, you've got Joseph, where they do know that God was with him.
Yes.
So our lives, in one way or another, what we do does affect others.
That's always topical, Jim. Not acting up to the light that God has given us leads to disaster.
It does strike me the Galatians, I suppose, were largely a Gentile company, were they not?
Yes.
Without any doubt, many Jews probably associated with them, but largely they were a Gentile company, and yet Paul writes this letter as if he's writing it to Jews, and I just wonder how the Gentiles sort of reacted to it. What did they know about Hagar and Sarah? What acquaintance were they with these Old Testament prophets?
Well, perhaps by the end of the letter they knew a lot more than they did before. The number of times that he's gone through the details. And
But he writes here, Ernie, I'm not trying to be facetious.
No, neither am I.
But he writes here as though they would be acquainted with these things.
Well, he's certainly saying to them again and again, you who are Gentiles have deliberately put yourselves under a Jewish ecclesiastical system, and if that's the position you take, this is the result.
Well, he said in verse 21, ye who are desirous of being under a law
do you not listen to the law?
Yeah.
I think that's why he tells the Gentiles about the law, because that's what they, well, they thought they wanted.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. How much detail about all the whole of the law they'd imbibed from the teachers, we don't know. But he's taking them up on their own ground, isn't he?
But again, seems facetious, even more so than what we've just heard. If we were to say to somebody who's swamped with Judaistic Christianity, come along to the meeting, in fact, you'll get the answer to the situation you're in.
Mm.
That might be going a bit too far. Mm. But if the Spirit of God lights up these scriptures to any soul,
yes,
there couldn't be a more liberating truth to be gathered to the Lord's name,
yes,
in the power of the Spirit. To have a heavenly Christ go before them, all the wealth of heaven.
Yes, I'm sure that's very pertinent. He's saying, if you really understand the law and its implications, rightly understood, it will not want you to stay under the bondage of the law, it will deliver you from it and bring you into Christian liberty.
Just a little rider on that, Brother Daniel. It depends on the meeting that he's brought along to. I mean, I've known, you know, an exercise clergyman being brought along to a certain meeting, he attended week after week, he found that one brother was virtually the pastor of the meeting, and there was very little exercise and rising, and the spirit was due out like, and he says, really, this is just what I left. You know, and it should humble us, you know, should be, we, you know, we've got to get down before God about these things.
Well, one of the reasons we study epistles, any epistle, is not only to learn the lesson, but to apply it.
Yeah.
And it's no less true of Galatians than any other.
Very happy, though, verse 26, isn't it? The positive side, what, you know, the negative side, the children of Hagar, the Sinai, Jerusalem, which is now here, it moves right to the Jerusalem above. Arthur's mentioned in Hebrews, the Jerusalem there, Jerusalem above, that's our origin. The heaven of Jerusalem, administration. The New Jerusalem in Revelation is displayed. She comes out as the bride. Not as an administrator, she's there for display. So we see these three mentions of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem above, origin. The heavenly Jerusalem, administration. And the New Jerusalem, display.
You're about to help us, Andrew.
No, I was just... we're going above now, we're not going down, we're going up. I think Alan has maybe touched on a point I was wanting to raise, and that is whether these Jerusalems are the same thing. Here, Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother. Abram looked for a city which has foundations, builder, maker is God, I'm prepared for that city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And then in Revelation, the holy city, Jerusalem, or New Jerusalem. Now, are these all the same thing, or? Are they different? That's my question.
You're suggesting there might be three Jerusalems.
Michael, have you something you wish to say?
No, I was just wanting to find out the same thing. Well, I don't think that Andrew was saying there are three Jerusalems. He just was quoting three different terms Scripture uses. Mm-hmm. I wanted to know if they all apply to the same thing. And I think that at least the Jerusalem in Revelation, the New Jerusalem, is different from the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, sure, and the Jerusalem above we have here, which are perhaps very close, these two. But I think the Jerusalem in Revelation seems to me quite clearly to be the assembly, the church. Mm-hmm. But this heavenly Jerusalem is much wider in its application.
I think, personally, there's a very good lesson in the use of the term Jerusalem in this case. The Jews, before the law, under the law, after the law, regard Jerusalem as God's center on earth. And Paul has to say to them, God's center has been transferred. It was on earth, it's now in heaven. And to convey this thought that the center of administration has been transferred, he uses the term Jerusalem. Now, the others refer to other aspects at other times. If you want to give us a word on it, we'd be glad to hear it.
Yes. It does seem here that Jerusalem above speaks of the principle of grace.
Yes.
The holy city, Jerusalem, is a figure of the assembly.
Yes.
And as to what Abraham looked for, it seemed to be the actual dwelling place.
Yes. But it is because God's centre has been transferred to earth, to heaven, Christ having been raised from among the dead, having ascended, glorified at the right hand of God, it is because of that that grace is available, and it is in him that God's centre has been transferred from earth to heaven. Now, that seems to be the major lesson, doesn't it?
And it says here, Jerusalem above is our mother, our sister, it's our mother. And it's very interesting in Psalm 87. It says, and of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one was born in him? No, in her. In her. And so you see, it's rather interesting that Jerusalem above is our mother. And that's why I say origin. Origin, her. And so you see, it's rather interesting that Jerusalem above is our mother. And that's why I say origin. Origin, you see, and there again at Psalm 87, verse 5. This one and that one was born in her.
So the status of the mother to that master, according to Exodus 21. Now, here we have two Jerusalems portrayed as two mothers. Status determines the status of those who are identified with those Jerusalem. So if they adhere to the earthly Jerusalem identified with the law, they would be servants. If they can say that their mother is the Jerusalem from above, which is free, their status would be that they are free.
Yes, the image of the mother rather than the father is taken up because it is mothers who bear children. And it's the issue that comes from the origin that's at stake. As ever, the apostle brings forth scripture, difficult to understand in its own setting as to fulfillment, but in New Testament terms, plainer to understand. Verse 28, as earlier, children of promise, look back to Isaac. His parents had been promised a child, and in him blessing would be guaranteed. He says, now we are the issue. We are the spiritual issue who are brought into the blessing that was promised.
In verse 27, the barren woman is Jerusalem set aside.
Yes.
Where you find it here, not my people. But you find that in that situation, the extraordinary thing is, God is using the opportunity to bring in another generation, much more numerous. And the time of her being set aside is a very fruitful time for God. Happily, we belong to it. That seems to be the force of the expression here. War. Now Israel is set aside.
It's the same lesson that comes through and through in Genesis, isn't it? That which seems to be the natural choice, set aside, that God's choice might be brought in.
So the children, the children of her that has the husband, would this be the believers in Israel during the time when they were recognized as God's people? So from their call until they were led away into captivity, and they would be few, and the children of her that is desolate would be the believers during the time when Israel is not recognized.
You did say verse 27 was difficult to understand, Ernie. And I heartily agree with you. I see that it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54. Have you any explanation, any comment that would be helpful in the understanding of this? I get a little difficult in the the children of the desolate are more numerous than those of her that has a husband.
Perhaps would you expand a bit more, Michael, on what you said?
If the woman is Israel, and there are two stages in the national life of Israel that I looked at. First stage is where Israel is the people of God, Emor. And the second stage is where Israel is rejected. And the picture used is that in the first stage, there is a marriage between Israel and God. And in the second stage, this marriage is broken because Israel has broken the covenant. And now the question is asked, well, how much fruit was there for God during those two periods? And the surprising answer is that in the first period, when she was recognized as God's wife, so to speak, there were few believers. Whereas in the second period, while she was rejected, there were many believers. So,
I can certainly see the line that you have, Michael. It doesn't quite seem to link up with Rahab and Sarah to me.
Was this one suggestion, Arthur?
Not Rahab, Queen Hagar.
There's a quote in there from Isaiah 64, verse 1. Now, would you think that those who rejected the testimony were those who didn't know the truth of Isaiah 53? Whereas we, through Queen, understand the message of Isaiah 53, and we're brought into grace, into relationship. Now, I think it's along those lines you get the foundation of the two families. And as we pointed out, the numbers involved were very few in the order, definitely, but the numbers now brought into grace are very many. Is that not the simple message here?
Might well be.
There's also this thing, you see, Arthur, is that there's a sort of a link between desolate and being barren. You see, Sarah was barren, and that's the point that the Apostle Paul's bringing out. She who was barren, now, then, gave, eventually, under the ordering of God, gave birth to a child. And that's the great point of this thing, really. And although he uses desolate, in a sense, really, he's equating that with the fact that Sarah was barren. Sarah was one of the seven women in the Bible who was barren. And then in the ordering of God, they eventually gave birth to a child. And these seven children, it's very worth studying, these seven children, including even Samson.
In each case, the intervention of God was necessary, otherwise there'd be no fruit, no child. Hmm. And that's the major lesson, isn't it?
Contrary to nature.
Yes, contrary to nature. Grace effecting a promise. So again, while this very graphic figure is introduced, it's the same lesson. I've observed over the years, if a good teacher is not getting the idea across to the scholar, instead of losing his or her temper and shouting at the scholar, they say, right, I'm not getting that across. And they come in from a different angle. The same lesson, but they teach it from a different angle or using a different figure. And of course, there's no better teacher than the Holy Spirit. And one of these many figures that's used here, he says, all right, you're taking this Old Testament ground. If they didn't know the detail then, Arthur, they could always look it up, I'm sure, or appeal to their Judaistic teachers. But he says, the very law that you're putting yourself under has the answer, and this is it.
Probably an even more good analogy is the case of Hannah. And Hannah was another one that was barren, and it was even worse for her. Penina, the other wife, she persecuted her and ribbed her and went at her and said, oh, you're a terrible one. You're failing miserably. But God came in wonderfully, and Hannah gave birth to a child, a wonderful one, Samuel, a wonderful real man of God. So there again was a wonderful case of God coming in. And that shows today that the church, what it is to Christ, isn't it? The way in the sense that Israel has come in and despises the church, and yet that is a blessing to the the line that God, the one that God has chosen.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we also find a good illustration in verse 27 in the book of Ruth, where we say that Naomi treats a woman with children, but she was set aside, as so to say, and Ruth was introduced in, and Ruth is a picture of recovered Israel, and she's then the picture of the desolate, who had more children than the woman with husband.
Yes. It's a consistent lesson, isn't it? The setting aside of that which was barren for God in order that that which was fruitful might be introduced.
Mm-hmm. Could we just add to this that if God intervenes in this way, the glory all belongs to God.
Yes.
If it had been any other way, mm-hmm. we would have sought to rob God of his glory.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The flesh would be quick to take some of the credit.
Zacharias was made dumb, wasn't he, because he wouldn't accept this. And the very first thing is, of course, when he gives the name to his son, his mouth's opened to praise God and give him glory. Isn't it wonderful the way God can act in that situation, as you say earlier?
The natural man thinks in a very perverse way. Verse 29. As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. It's a continual puzzle to me that if I take the ground of the grace of God and say, I deserve nothing but judgment, I'm a sinner by nature and by practice, but in the goodness of God, he has devised a means whereby I might have my sins forgiven, I'm ready for heaven, living upon earth, and I owe that to the grace of God. If I manifest the full assurance of faith, those who haven't got it tend to say to me, who do you think you are? Putting yourself on a pedestal. We aren't putting ourselves on a pedestal. We own it all to God. And yet, that's the reaction of the flesh. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born according to the Spirit.
Where is this coming from? And when that happens, reassure
it
on the right way, I think.
I guess it must be.
Well, perhaps we could also get some encouraging perspective from verse 29, particularly for young Christians as well. It says here that the one after the flesh persecuted the one born after the Spirit. If we take the story he's drawing his picture from, it was Ishmael persecuting Isaac. And if we take a look in the Old Testament, what kind of persecution that was, we will find that he laughed at him, he mocked him.
Yeah.
We are not living in countries where the persecution for our faith will bring us into prison, as in other countries. But maybe we experience mocking, laughing, because of our Christian confession. And the Spirit here says that it's persecution. Mm-hmm. And God sees it as that. If somebody stands for his faith, and the result of his, at school or at work or whatever it might be, that he's mocked or laughed at, then the Spirit of God says, this is persecution for my sake.
Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, so persecuted they bring not to you. But it does need to have an assurance in the heart of the heart of Jacob that he has to give back the distinction.
Verses 28 and 29, Paul now applies the lesson that the allegory teaches, does he not? But ye, brethren, after the pattern of Isaac, are children of promise. Now, he'd already said that in verse 28 of chapter 3, or more or less that. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, but if ye are of Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And then he goes on, but as then he that was born according to flesh persecuted him that was born according to spirit, so also it is now. And that's the animosity, the hostility that Ishmael, the child of the flesh, the bondservant slave, hostility which he showed to the son of promise, here is applied to the flesh and the spirit. The hostility that the flesh shows to the spirit. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, flesh against the spirit. But then in the last two verses, we get what we have to do, do we not? The words of Sarah to Abraham was, cast out the bond slave. Now here we have, cast out the maidservant and her son. For the son of the maidservant shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not maidservants, children, but children of the free woman. Cast out the bond slave. Cast out the flesh. That's really what it is, isn't it?
Verse 29, which might seem to be a stumbling block, is an encouragement. Like Romans 7, which might produce agony, but at least there is the encouragement. If there are two conflicting natures, if the conflict is going on, it's evidence there is a nature there, or two natures there. Be more of a problem if there was no conflict. And again here, it's an indication of reality. If that which is according to the Spirit experiences the hostility of the flesh against it. Again, these three pairs, mutually incompatible ever, the Father and the world, Christ and Satan, the Spirit and the flesh. It is no surprise. But having taken account of that, the encouragement that the conflict is there, we are exhorted to act upon what we know to be true.
No doubt this is what it describes here, starting out. Meeting.
Yes.
When does Isaac meet his father? You find open out the wonderful display of heavenly wealth. No nature, the one slave is cast.
This conflict between the one slave and the son, would this also show the opposition and the enmity that went out from the Judaizing teachers? And Paul Ekman speaking about them, how they tried to, well, they were zealous for the Galatians, so that they might be zealous in return for them and follow them. And there was a question now for the Galatians how to behave towards them.
Mm-hmm.
And more generally, those who were following the legalistic Judaizing tendency, they tended to persecute people like Paul. Would that be in your view?
There wasn't a more dramatic illustration of this truth than when Saul turned to the Lord. He was the national ecclesiastical hero before, wasn't he?
Right. But by the time he came to Acts 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, he's not fit the teacher live.
Yes.
You see that the legalistic element really couldn't go far enough, a little bit like the treatment of the Lord.
Yes. The flesh which hailed him previously was now ultimately hostile to him.
See, some of the worst, you know, reproach you get at work or wherever you are in your neighbourhood is from those who are Judaistic Christians. You know, that's they're often the worst source of it, because they don't want to, you know, we have to stand out. And very often, I used to find personally that a lot of these Judaistic Christians were trade union officials, and so therefore, you know, since I wouldn't join the trade union, they, oh, you know, this was terrible, you know, and they used to bring round, you know, Christ said this, and, you know, they used to bring one of the sermons to try and prove that I should be a trade unionist.
It's a salutary lesson about the flesh. It's true in personal relationships, it's true in family relationships, it's true amongst the people of God. The closer you are together, the greater the venom displayed when difficulties arise. It's because that which is of the flesh opposes that which is of the Spirit.
It's understandable why, as we have been going back to Genesis to see, when there was no Isaac, Ishmael was not saved of Ishmael. But when Isaac comes on the scene, then Ishmael begins to persecute. And I suppose it's, as we can say, that the natural mind and the spiritual mind, such a
problem.
And the fact that we are born again, that we are
belong
to the Lord, and that when these things come into place,
word from Sarah wasn't very welcome with Abraham, was it? Really didn't exceed it.
Yes, we like the things of the flesh. We don't like the bad things of the flesh, you know, the drunkard or the drug addict or the jazz music or something, but you know, we might like a Tchaikovsky sympathy or a nice glass of wine, you know, the things that are, you know, but you've got to see that the flesh is the flesh, whatever it is.
Yes.
It's all of one, and yet, you know, we like to spare. Remember an Agag? He spared the men, didn't he? He spared Agag. And the best, what's the sound of this beating in my ears? Flesh must go.
Saul spared the best. Saul, a picture of the first man. But that's another consideration. The last note after all the solemn exhortation is an encouraging one.
Mm-hmm.
It's positive. He says, brethren, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And he says, our portion is liberty.
Mm-hmm.
Enjoy it.
Galatians doesn't open up as the only truth.
No.
It's fullness. It's just an introduction to it. Basic, very important.
Mm.
But if we want to learn the full measure of God's thought for the Hebrew woman, we need to turn to Colossians and Ephesians to find the precious truth of Christ in glory, spirit here, formation, the assembly, and all the privileges of the
We are happy to enjoy the sequence of Romans, Colossians, Ephesians into the experience of Philippians, but Galatians is a fundamental lesson without which we cannot really enjoy the others.
We've so often stressed Romans, we haven't stressed Galatians.
Mm. Well, perhaps, maybe this is why the Spirit led the local brethren to suggest that we should spend some time in this, that we might be liberated to enjoy all the good things.
It's always other interested me to notice that in verse 30 it says, but what says the scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
And then it quotes almost identically the words of Sarah. And it does say that God said after Abraham grieve not, he said. What Sarah had said was virtually the words of God. Mm-hmm. And it's inscribed on scripture as the words of God. I've always thought that because Sarah was a woman, we don't usually reckon that our sisters get their inscriptions on the page of Holy Writ.
There has for many years been a plea for coexistence, whether it was capitalism and communism, whether it's East and West, whatever it is. But the scripture here says there is no possibility of coexistence. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir, cannot even coexist with the son of the free woman. And in the light of what scripture says, the exhortation comes as clearly to us as it did to the Galatians.
And here's a very important point that Arthur really, you know, it's one of the very few instances, you know, where a man had to be told to do the right thing by his wife.
Yes. Yeah.
And it's a very significant one, that really.
Yes, it specifically says, thus saith the scripture, not thus what Sarah says.
No.
Yeah. So if the Lord will, we'll begin chapter 5 tomorrow.